Well, good morning. We are adventuring our way through the book of Hebrews. Spending some time last night working on the outline, and because I'm not finished going through, so there's an element of discovery at every turn, and it's just a wonderful thing. We have already looked at chapters 1, verses 1 to 3. The prologue has a sevenfold description of Jesus Christ. Wonderful in itself. Beautiful in its simplicity. Elegant in its superlative language and the transcendence of its implication. We come to the argument particularly, and again, these, as far as we can tell, this was written to a group of Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had become Christians, and they were living in Rome. The pressure was beginning to come against Christianity. And, you know, we're feeling some pressure here where bakers are being sued because they won't make a wedding cake for homosexuals. They were having persecution where they would come in, take your property, kill you. That's a lot of pressure. So when that happens a little bit, they were beginning to think that maybe it wouldn't be such a bad thing if they would just call themselves Jews, sort of back into that background and stop acting like and fulfilling the promise of being a Christian. So the apostle, I think it was Paul, he was to me the only one that had the capability, and the only reason that uniformly the commentators say no is because of the style, that it's an elegant style. Style is not a sure point of difference. But I think he was entirely capable. And at the end of the book, we see that he had all the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. He had all the friends of the Apostle Paul. And who in that group could have done such a work as this? God only knows. But I'm going to continue to call him the author. but in my heart, I think it's Paul. So we saw in Roman numeral 1, the first beginning argument, the superiority of Christ's new covenant. I have been working on this concept of the new covenant even as I was preparing for Hebrews. I recognized there suddenly that was the key to this thing. He's talking now about don't go back to the old covenant, stay with the new covenant. That means that the new covenant is in effect today. Our dispensational friends, the theologians, almost in lockstep, say, no, the new covenant is only for the Jews and will only be fulfilled when the millennium comes in. And I was noticing that the Reformed people, Reformed theology, they basically say that when Israel denied Christ, that God turned away from them and turned to the church, so that all the promises made to Israel now will be fulfilled to the church. I see an ethical problem in that, you know. I promised Don to pay him $100, and then he comes to me and says, how about that $100? I say, well, I fulfilled my promise. I paid it to Jerry. I say, wait a minute, that's not keeping your promise. That's doing something else. It just doesn't make any sense to me that God, the God of great holiness, and the reformers are big on holiness, can somehow say, well, what did God do? I had his fingers crossed behind his back. You know, I don't know. But they say now all is the church. So everything written in the Old Testament belongs to the church, is what I'm saying. So they say, of course the new covenant is for the church because it was for Israel and now we're the new Israel, you see. That doesn't work. However, the dispensationalists are saying, look, the guys who worked this out, they're pretty smart, so we're going to go with what they say. That's not a good thing to do. We need to examine the scripture. Jesus Christ, at the Last Supper, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. That means my blood is being shed to inaugurate the new covenant. The book of Hebrews, as we'll see as we get through here, points out that the old covenant had this as one of its purposes, to illustrate how God deals with instituting a covenant with his people. One is that it takes blood sacrifice, and secondly, it takes a sanctified, God-ordained high priest who then can present that blood sacrifice before God. And on the Day of Atonement, the Levitical high priest of the Old Testament would take that blood sacrifice and take it into the holiest of holies before the Ark of the Covenant, which you've all seen on the movies, and then sprinkle the blood there. This is where the presentation of that blood, the here is the blood, please accept it thing being done by a high priest. So he shows that this is the way he did the old covenant, and he points out that Christ fulfilled that for the new covenant. So my contention is I can't see any way around it. The Apostle Paul says, my ministry, evangelism, building churches, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that's the ministry of the new covenant. There's just no way around it. Some dispensationalists have said, well, then obviously there's two new covenants, one that was defined and one that just showed up. Nobody knew about it. That doesn't work for me either. So I'm out on a limb by myself here, kind of run this by some people, but you know, it's always just a little scary when you find out that you're holding to something that you can't find very many people holding the same thing. And yet, I'm encouraged to find over and over and over again in the scripture the things that say that's what it has to be. So that's what I'm going to teach you. So call me a heretic later. But Christ, the argument to this church in Rome was, the new covenant's better. Why would he be doing this if it had nothing to do with the church, you see? It doesn't make sense to me. So, the superiority of Christ's new covenant, we saw, A, the preeminence of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, and he brings that up because he says, well, Christ is better than angels. The angels were involved in the giving of the law, and the law given at Mount Sinai was the old covenant. Then he has a preaching session in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So having given the scriptural proof that Christ is better than angels, then he talks about sovereign power, that the Christ has power in mortality. Angels are not subject to death, and power in miseries. So he suffered as man, that as a mediator then of the new covenant, he knew what man was like, what man suffered. Then number two, Christ better than angels. Number two, Christ, the initiator of the new covenant, is better than Moses, the initiator of the old covenant. See, when you don't understand that he's talking about the new covenant here, you say, well, he picks, angels, and then, let's see, Moses, yeah, he's better than them too. You know, why didn't he pick Elijah? Why didn't he pick Joshua? He's picking these because they're connected to the old covenant. He's saying, don't go back to the old covenant. Stay with the new covenant. Christ, the initiator of the new covenant, is better. And then to prove this, he points out the position of sonship that both Moses and Jesus were faithful, but Jesus is the builder. He says Moses is a faithful servant in the house. Christ is the one who built the house. And then Jesus is the heir, the one who receives all things. We've covered that. But there's the running start. I was gone a week, so get us back to it. At this point, the apostle can't help himself. He has to do some preaching. So he interrupts what he's saying. What he has just said is so important to him that he has to drive it home. The first admonition said, the greater work of the new covenant demands from us greater attention to the Lord. Let's focus on him, not so much the law, not so much angels, these other things, Christ. This one, he says, the greater work of the new covenant demands greater devotion for the Lord. So you see these little pulses of preaching. He's telling them, now I'm giving you the doctrinal reasons why the new covenant is better. Now this implies you should act in a certain way. And of course this is true for us as well. So the example of unbelief. In verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and proved is, you know, put me to the test, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I always think that's an interesting phrase, knowing the ways of God. They had settled, the Jews had settled on the rituals of God. Tell us what to do, we'll do that. You know, but he wanted them through those rituals, like we do with the Lord's Supper. We go back and say, what does this mean about our relationship with Christ, you see? Here he says, my ways they've not known. So, as a result of that, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter, or if they shall not enter, into my rest. All right, the author introduces his quote from the 95th Psalm with the phrase, as the Holy Ghost saith. Isn't this wonderful? Here is an inspired scripture telling us that the scripture is inspired. Who wrote the 95th Psalm? Well, whoever did it, whoever the human author was, is actually not quite as important as who it was that urged him on. The scripture is quite interesting about this. it's like they're talking about dual authorship. Yes, we know that Moses wrote, that David wrote, but God's the one who is speaking. And very often we see this. What God said, what Moses said, interchanged. Here the Holy Spirit said this through the words written by the man writing the psalm. Let us never think of Scripture as merely the words of men or even predominantly the work of the human author. It's occurred to me fairly recently, last few years, that as Brother Jeb and I have mentioned from time to time, this whole thing of interpreting the Bible isn't, well, what does that feel like it means to me? That's not it. This is, we're translating an ancient work from the Hebrew, from the Aramaic, from the Koine Greek. And translation isn't, well, here's what I kind of feel that it means. You know, that doesn't make any sense. You actually have to have the language there, strict rules about how it's interpreted, how to go about determining what that word means, because words have a range of meaning. So what does it mean specifically in that verse? So you have to go into the context, you have to go into that. Now, in doing that, we sometimes say, now this human author, the Apostle John, for instance, wrote the Gospel according to John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote the book of the Revelation. So we can go to those books and see how he used words to get an idea of how he was thinking when he wrote it in this place. Okay, that's fine, but that's a very little thing compared to the fact that God wrote through John. That's the important thing, you see. I was impressed where the scripture goes back, here in Hebrews, it goes back to quote from the Proverbs, I believe. And reading Proverbs, I saw that this was Solomon talking to his sons. And he says, my son, such and such, you know. The book of Proverbs, or the book of Hebrews, get that. My dental paste. The book of Hebrews says, look here. As he's writing to you, he calls you sons. It wasn't about Solomon deciding to do that. He had sons. He wanted his sons to understand this. But God caused him to do that. And it's Peter who says that you want to ask the question about how God did this. Paul in 2 Timothy says that the Holy Spirit, that all the writing of the New Testament or of all the Scripture is just as though God is breathing it out. God is speaking it out to us. Then Peter says it's like this, that he picked up and carried the writers. A similar word was used in the book of Acts when it talked about how the stormy wind caught up the ship and carried it before it. The ship didn't decide where it wanted to go. The wind decided where it was going to go. And so here, as the Holy Ghost saith, this is the focus that the Bible itself puts on the Bible. So don't get it, you know, where, well, I think Paul wrote that. He just made a mistake here. That wasn't who was writing it. It was through his mind, but it was God who was doing it. All right. These are the words of God himself spoken through men. Psalm 95, here's the quote. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. Now, the King James margin here says, or contention would be the Hebrew word, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, said it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest, or they should not if they enter into my rest. Later in chapter 4, verse 7, we'll see that the author will attribute this psalm to David. The psalm itself doesn't claim that, but here we have, again, the Holy Spirit speaking, so David wrote it. David refers, in this psalm, what we've just read, he refers to Exodus 17:7, which says, and he called the name of the place Massah. The King James translation marginal note says that is temptation. That's the word that was used in this quote. And Meribah, that is chiding or strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And when did that happen? Well, that was when the people were threatened to stone Moses because there was no water. God had answered Moses' prayer and had him strike the rock in Horeb. Horeb seems to be the several mountains, of which Mount Sinai is one of them. So he struck the rock with the rod, the very rod that God had used to part the Red Sea. So that was when he parted it. The rock split apart, effectively digging a well, because it's a bedrock, and the water came forth. That water came out and began a river, and they followed the river. The river followed them as they went on several days after that. So what was this? It was a time when Israel's grumbling complaining was an offense to God. It assumed that God did not, or perhaps could not, meet their needs. So the psalmist continues to remember how the whole wandering for 40 years was characterized by grieving God as a people that do err in their heart and have not known my ways. He says, I conquered Egypt for you, split the Red Sea open, brought you through, and what did I do? Smack my forehead and say, oh, I forgot about water in the desert. He said, you don't know my ways. You don't understand me. I think I'm making this up as I go, but I had it planned the instant I created. So it pictures how they forfeited God's offered rest from their labors because of unbelief. This is the emphasis that he's making here. The concept, the example of unbelief. If you think about it, this is the church at Rome, these Jewish believers, are saying about the same thing. Well, we trusted Christ, but now there's persecution. We've got to do something here. See? He says, I want you to assume that God's thought this out. And there may be pressure, and there may be loss, but your riches, they can't touch. And your life is in my hands. Let us never get to the place where we think, well, God has let us down. I've got to do this myself. That's just sheer unbelief, the example of unbelief. Then he gives them preaching session, exhortation against unbelief, the demonstration of unbelief. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Stop calling yourself a Christian, going back to being just called Jews. He says, don't do that. But exhort one another daily. You know, get together, talk to each other, urge them to grow while it is called today. That's one of those interesting things, you know. Today is just today. Can't do it yesterday. Can't do it tomorrow yet. Do it while it's called today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, with them in Israel, what began with complaining about the water was what ended up causing the whole 40 years of wilderness wandering. We call it wandering. They weren't really wandering. It was just that they were squandering all that time, but it was directed by God. He wouldn't let them in after their unbelief. The promised land. They went right there. They got right there. And they said, nah, we can't do it. There's giants. Giants. And he said, what do you think I am? You know, think I'm scared of giants? But they wouldn't do it. And they said, in fact, let's organize a new leader and go back to Egypt. That was the first time they said that. God says, okay, that's it. You can't go in. So he marched them around and waited for that generation to die off, all except for Joshua, Moses, and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies who said, we can do it. God and us can do anything. So he says, that hardened them. That got their heart used to grumbling against God, doubting God, rather than trusting God. So don't let that happen to you through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If your confidence is in Christ, where is your confidence, you see? Is it in yourself? Is it in the circumstances? No, it's in Him. And is He capable? Yes, from beginning to end. So just as Israel proved themselves a people that did not know the ways of God because of their unbelief, so the church could do the same. While the Bible is clear that those who receive Christ are given everlasting life, not everyone in the church or every member of a church are automatically saved. It's not your membership that gets you into heaven. It's not being a kid growing up in a Bible-believing church that gets you to heaven. It's your personal decision to accept. So unbelief demonstrates that though religious, they are not in Christ. Church members are to exhort one another daily to ensure professing brothers and sisters are in truth born again. This is why we try to, all the one another passages in the New Testament, encourage one another, provoke one another, love and good works, deal with one another, urge one another to grow. Be that encourager. Be that person that comes all alongside the person who you see is limping and faltering. Take their arm, put it over your shoulder, and help them along. Say, let's go for a walk here. And in that, they may see something lacking in themselves. They may see, I haven't really been saved. So, or just learn the truth of Christian growth. So the demonstration of unbelief, and then the destruction of unbelief. He says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke God, the provocation. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There were more people in the congregation of Israel than were true believers. There were hangers-on. There were family members and whatever. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? It wasn't against, you know, that particular strain of people here, or people with dark hair, people with brown eyes, whatever. It wasn't that. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Here it almost sounds like he's saying they couldn't enter into the promised land, but that's not really the focus, as we'll see in a little bit. The focus is entering into his rest. Now, he equates believing not and sinning. Them that sinned, them that believe not. And you see the difference. Law thinking says, I keep the law, I'm obedient. I disobey the law, I'm a sinner. God says, no, it goes deeper than that. You may be keeping the law the best you can, but with a heart of unbelief, you're still a sinner. Brother Jeb the other day was preaching to us and said, write this down, that God is more interested in why we do what we do than he is interested in what we do. That's what he's saying here. They believed not. And then there was a consistency in that they obeyed not. The ones that grieved God were sinners and unbelievers. They knew rules and procedures, but they did not enter into the rest from works and rely on God's grace. Here's the new covenant, relying on God's grace, versus the old covenant, relying on your works. God worked in creation, and then he rested. He wants man to cease from working for salvation and rest in him. He does the work. This is the distinction of the new covenant. All right. We see then that he closes his preaching session and comes back to looking at point two, Christ the initiator of the new covenant is better than Moses the initiator of the old covenant. And point A was the position of sonship. Now he speaks of him, coming right back to the discussion he was having, Christ the provider of salvation. This is where he goes into and explains what this rest means. He says, God's rest was rejected. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There is a promise, and the promise is sure, and the promise will work, but you can come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament, you see. The good news was given. Salvation by grace was offered. But the word preached, the Greek here, the word of hearing, did not profit them. They heard it like everybody else, but it didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in, or because they were not united by faith to, them that heard it. So it was a mixed group, mixed multitude. Those who were believers, those who were not. But they were together, and some of them acting pretty much the same as the other, so it was hard to tell humanly. But God, looking on the heart, could see very clearly. God's rest in his grace was rejected. The church, like Israel, was offered the good news of salvation. Some in the church, like many in Israel, might miss the concept of salvation and think that outward conformity and law-keeping would be enough. That's the idea. I come to church. I pay my offering. I sing when they tell me to. I stand up, sit down, do all these things. See? I obey. I went through the process. I did the church thing. See? So I'm okay with God. And God says that has nothing to do with it. It only means something when your heart is after me. They missed the idea of faith that cries out for forgiveness. They said, I've been good. I've kept the law, pretty much. So, I'm okay. Faith says, I've fallen so far short. I have to cry out for forgiveness. Church members might come short of entering God's rest of salvation by grace and think that religious rituals and lifestyles would save them. Why are you saved? Because I don't smoke and drink and chew tobacco and these bad things. Well, that's a lot healthier, but is not necessarily the mark of salvation. So God's rest rejected, then God's rest accepted. For we which have believed do enter into rest rather than law keeping. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And this is interesting because it's self-explanatory. He says, I finished the creation and I rested. You can enter into that rest. This is the rest of grace. This is the rest of God saying, I do the work. Then God's rest explained. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of creation on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So he says, you see the comparison. God entered into his rest. We can enter into his rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. Because he says, after all this time, creation long done, now Adam, all the line down to Abraham, all the line down to Moses. And now in the time of Moses, God says you can enter into my rest. He says that's a big time distinction there. So he says God entered into his rest on the seventh day of creation. Now after all that time, there is still a rest to be entered into. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was, or the gospel was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief. The people that the gospel was first preached was Israel. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and the King James margin here says that is Joshua, Jesus and Joshua is the same name. We always say Joshua as Joshua because we take the Hebrew form of it. Jesus is Jesus because that's the Greek form. But here, that same name is Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, even though they got to the promised land, if he had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? This is a rest beyond getting to the promised land. You see. There remaineth therefore a rest, or keeping of the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means a day of rest. To the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, into God's rest, he also hath what? Ceased from his own works as God did from his. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is the only covenant, one of these unconditional covenants by God, that mentions forgiveness of sin. You see? So here, to get your sins forgiven, you have to trust the work of God, what God is going to do. God had a rest from his labor of creating. He then offered Israel the possibility of entering his rest. Yet this promise was not entering the promised land. The author explains this by pointing out that Israel had long been in the land when God spoke through David to offer his rest in a present tense concept. Today, salvation has never been by works. God's law served the purpose to graphically show man was condemned by sin. Man is always saying, I think I'm good enough. Sure, I'm not perfect. I'm pretty good. A lot better than that other guy. Salvation was never by the law. The law was to show how short we fell by God's standard. In his condemned state, he needed to cry out to God for mercy. The purpose of the law was to lead them to Christ, Galatians tells us. You see, that was the purpose of the law. It was added, laid on top of God's salvation plan. It was laid on because man needed to understand how far short he fell from God's standard. And then, the provider of salvation, now we see the power of sovereignty. So God's mandate, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or of disobedience. Labor, let us labor therefore, labor to enter into rest. That's kind of an interesting paradox, isn't it? The word labor is literally hasten, but in the subjunctive, may we hasten. Rest comes from the verb to make quiet. You see what the kind of rest that he's talking about. It's not the hectic, I've got to do more, I've got to work harder. Resting in what God has done. The concept is, may we hasten to enter into that which has been made quiet. Unbelief is from the root word unpersuaded, which is why the King James translation gives the alternate translation of disobedience, unpersuaded to obey. We then see that we have God's mandate, let us labor to enter into that rest, and then God's motivation, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, God's word is precise. Don't think that God didn't mean what he says. For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the dividing apart, of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he's saying, look, this is what God says, and do not imagine you can escape the discernment of the word of God. It is able to make distinctions between very difficult thoughts, which means a thing in itself, a thing thought, and the intents, the act of thinking. The thoughts and the very act of thinking, it can make a discernment into that. of our innermost being. It knows you better than you know yourself. Trust the Bible to explain to you what you don't know about yourself. So the Word of God is precise, and then God's Son is perceptive. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. A creature is the created being. And no created being can hide from God. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Creature is the thing created. Manifest, used in the negative here, means brought into the light. He says nothing is not brought into the light. Sight, manifest in his sight, pictures in his field of view. It's kind of like before his face. Naked and opened pictures something already uncovered and then torn open even more. It's like standing there without clothes and having God open up your chest to see the very heart itself. Open, naked, and opened. Of him with whom we have to do, interesting phrase, is literally with whom is our reckoning. The one who tells us what the end is all about. To do translates the Greek logos, with whom we have to do. Logos is normally translated word, but it comes from the process of logical thinking, which means that we, in fact, the account is settled through that logical thinking. So, there is absolutely no hiding, no pretending from the perception of God. It reminds me of Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. With God, he sees in the darkness like the light. Yea, the darkness hideth not, or darkeneth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike. As is the darkness, so is the light to thee. There is no hiding from God, you see. You think you're hiding, but what you're doing is right in front of the face of God. Well, we will stop there and come back to look at the priesthood of Christ. This is, there's two works of the New Covenant, as I mentioned. One was the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and the other was the sanctified priest to present that blood sacrifice to God. And Christ accomplished both of those. It's in the resurrection and in the ascension that we find the work of the priest being accomplished for the new covenant. All right, comments or questions? All right. You see why I'm calling it an adventure? It takes us into places we probably hadn't gone, hadn't thought, very deep, and I just think very important. The whole purpose of the writing was to encourage a church to take a stand for what was right. And of course, we need that as well, don't we? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us this day on a Palm Sunday, reminding us of the triumphal entry of Christ, that we want Christ and his word to have a triumphal entry into our hearts, not as happened all those days ago, but one that truly accepts him for who he is and believes his word for what it is indeed, the word of God. Help us then to be very faithful, to be devoted all the more to the word today than they were back in the old time, the time of the old covenant. Help us then to recognize we've been given more and therefore we owe greater devotion. So guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.